We are going to continue on in the gospel series this morning, but with an obvious emphasis towards Easter. Now, I was doing some search for some images last night on Google, and I was a little bit disappointed when I typed Easter in the Google images search. I got several pages of Easter bunnies and Easter eggs and all that kind of stuff, and almost no representation of actual what Easter is about. Now, I found that out of about 210, I went through 10 pages of that, and each page has 70. Forget how many it is, but anyhow, it worked out to where there's 200. Forget the math this morning. Out of 210 images, about five of them or so were Christ-related, from what I can tell. Now, that's about 2.3%. Now, I'm not opposed to Easter bunnies. I like eggs, and I like cute little bunnies, and our kids, you know, were involved with the Easter egg hunt yesterday, and we do the egg hunts, and we eat the chocolate bunnies, and all that kind of stuff. But this morning, I won't add to that problem by talking about that anymore. I just felt like it was a little bit disconcerting the way that is. That's it for the intro. Now, every part of the story in the Gospels. Now, you know, I've had this little picture up there every week. And what we're going to do is kind of zoom in on each one of those icons of the story of the book of Matthew as we go through here. And every part of the story, we see the image and the representation of Jesus shine through from the cradle to the grave. And He is the Emmanuel, God with us, from the very beginning, from the birth of Jesus. He is the full image of God and the full representation of Him in all cases and all points. It is a mystery we do not yet understand, but it nonetheless is true. Now, we've looked at this chart, and I've emphasized this, and it will tie in very nicely to the Easter story, I think. It has to, because this is what I'm going with today. But man was created to represent the character of God. That's the essence of the story of the Bible, of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And we see this concept of image, of son, all throughout the Bible, and it all kind of points to the same thing, representation. We were here to represent the Lord. And the chief aim of man is to glorify God. It's another way of putting really the same thing. Or in other words, top line versus bottom line. God's world, His realm, what He desired for us to be, His Word versus what we are. And the only way those two meet is by His Word coming to us. Well, what we see is that only Jesus can be the perfect representation of the Father, because we failed Him. Man was supposed to represent Him. Man, again, will represent Him, and does, in the form of Jesus, the God-man. Only Jesus, as the Son of God, can fully represent Him in that true sense. He is the full Son of God in the perfect sense. Jesus is the full, perfect image of God in the full sense. Only Jesus fully glorified the Father. Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. But that's not all, because Jesus is also the Restorer. And so that you and I can now represent the Father because of what He has done for us. See, so what we started out to do and what God intended for us to be, we failed, but Jesus comes and does that perfectly. And not only that, but because He does that, we can now represent Him as well. And that's really the story of the Bible, and that's the story of the Gospels, and that's the story of Easter. But we start with the birth of Jesus, because all of these things point us to this final event. And in every one of these cases, in every situation, Jesus is the full representation of the Son, of the Father, rather. And so we start with the birth. Now, Matthew lists Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David. And we know from Psalm chapter 2, Messiah, Son of David, that's all about the restoration process, Him being the God's plan restored through this coming one. He has come to do that which God had intended from the very beginning. If. There's a looming if that goes along with that. He's born of a virgin, fully man, fully God. No sin, fully able to comprehend our woes, yet without sin. The full weight of temptation upon Him, like us in all ways, yet without sin. Matthew. He is the second Moses who will lead His people out of Egypt. Not out of Egypt this time, out of Rome, out of the captivity of the Gentile nations that are around Him. Wow, that was easy for you to say. Matthew chapter 2, we see Him as the second Moses. Jesus will take His people from the tyranny of Rome. Like Moses, who was nearly destroyed as a baby. Jesus was nearly destroyed as a baby. And all of these images are going to point us to this one thing, the parallels to point out the fact that Jesus is the deliverer. He is the second Moses. He is the forerunner. He is the Messiah. He is the he's not the forerunner. John's the forerunner. And Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the representative of God over the nations. But there's a requirement. Matthew, Mark. From the very first words of Mark, quote, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All the way from the very beginning, we see at the birth that Jesus is the image of God. He's the Son of God. He is the representative of God. No birth story for the book of Mark. You go right into it. Mark is going to start out with, Jesus has come to restore the kingdom. Of course He comes to restore the kingdom. He's the restorer. He's the representative. He is the image. But John says, but you must repent. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke starts with John, born as the forerunner of the One. John prepares the people, urging them, you must repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. This is one. This one's coming. But if... Luke continues with the birth. And again, we see the Most High coming to Mary, who will conceive of the Son of God, who will do the impossible. He is born as a light of the revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. Light, revelation, glory, representation. He is the ultimate representation of the Father. In Luke chapter 2, Luke 1 is the birth. Luke chapter 2, we move right into Jesus as a baby. And He's in the temple at the bewilderment of His parents. And they say, what are you doing here? And He says, I'm about my Father's business. Don't you get it? I am the image. I am the representation. I am here to do what my Father wants me to do. Jesus is the representative. He is the Son. He is the one to carry out the very business of the Father. Then John. Matthew shows us that Jesus is the image. Mark shows us that Jesus is the image. Luke shows us Jesus is the image. And John. Now, if we didn't have John, we could figure out that Jesus was God, but it'd be much harder to do. John is so patently clear on this. And the precious Gospel of John is so vital to our understanding of Jesus as truly God. In the beginning was the Word. The Logos, the image, the representation. Logos, you know, we get the word logo from. And it's not exactly the same thing, but it's a derivative of the same core word. What's a logo? It's a representative. It represents who you are, your business, your company. You see the McDonald's logo, and you know that's McDonald's. What is a logo? It's a symbol. What is a word? A word is a symbol. It's a series of symbols put together to represent something. If I say D-O-G, I put that down on a piece of paper, it doesn't start barking, but it represents something that does. And it's a symbol, right? Jesus is the symbol. He's the Word. He's the thing that represents the thing. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now, notice how we see immediately the link between the representative of God and the creation. The One who had created the world and established it to be God, man, woman, animals, now sees it as reversed. The one who created it is the one who's going to come and fix it. The Creator is the representative of God, and He is going to represent man in the full sense, God in the full sense, in the perfect sense, all the way through. And in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What does light do? Light shines, it demonstrates, it shows you the way, it represents, it highlights, this is the way you need to go. He is the light, He's the image, He's the representative. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world was made through Him, the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become, there it is again, children of God. See, we were supposed to be the children of God, the sons of God, the representatives of God. We failed. We have this completely tarnished, messed up, distorted image of Him. The One comes, the true Son, the absolute perfect representation of Him, the God-man. And by His life and by His death, we now can become the children of God, the representatives of God. And it's all linked together from the very beginning, from the birth, all the way to the death, from the cradle to the grave. He's the representative of God. He's the Son of God. He's the image of God. He's the Restorer. He gave us the right to become the children of God, the representatives of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we'll see the contrast, and we've seen the contrast as we're looking through the Gospels, between those that think they have this already because, well, we're the descendants of Abraham. Born of man, born of this specific man. We've got what we need. Well, you don't have what you need. Well, sure we do. No, you don't. It's not by anything that you can achieve or do or earn or take or make for yourself. It is only because He gives us something that we need. We need to be the full representatives of God, and we have no ability to do that. So the birth narratives all point us to this fact that Jesus is the One. He's the image. Not only do the birth narratives, but also do the baptism narratives. Now, of course, we don't think that Jesus went to the Jordan River to be sprinkled with a sponge. But, you know, if you think He was sprinkled by a sponge, that's okay. I don't have a real problem with that, despite the painting here by Renaissance Piero della Francesco in 1449. He was of the era where that was a strong theology. Nonetheless, Jesus went. I thought it was a good picture. That's why I kept it. Other than the fact that He's being sprinkled with a sponge. But Jesus went to the river to be baptized. And John wants Jesus to baptize him. And Jesus says, No. You must baptize me. He says, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And you say, how does that fulfill all righteousness? Well, I don't know exactly. But I do know this. There's a key element of the submission and the establishment of God's kingdom is going to be demonstrated through the king who submits. The lamb who submits. And in order for things to start, and Jesus' ministry starts right after this, the Father comes down out of heaven. He announces, the voice says, this is my beloved Son, my representative, the one, the Psalms 2 Messiah, the one who will restore the nations, in whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased because this one who should be baptizing everyone is willing to be baptized by this one. God establishes things in absolutely backwards ways, and that is this: if you think you already have what you need, you're not going to get what you need. And Jesus doesn't take that stance. Now, Jesus had what He needed, there's no doubt about that, but He even submits Himself to this representation. Jesus is the Psalm 2 Messiah, the God-man, the Restorer. the representative as seen even in the Gospels at the baptism account. He's also seen, this clearly shows itself in the temptation of Jesus. And so Jesus is there. He's taken up onto the mountain. And he's hungry. 40 days without eating. I can't go 3 hours without eating. Well, I can, but I get grumpy. And Jesus is there and he's hungry. He's fully human. He's got blood like you and I. He's got cells like you and I. He's got a stomach that growls like yours and mine. And after 40 days of not eating, I guarantee you, he was nearly out of his mind with hunger. And the serpent says to him, Satan says to him, "Why don't you just make that little rock there some bread?" And there's an interesting parallel, I think, between that account and the first sin. And this is what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to say, look, you submit to me in the same way that Adam and Eve submitted to me, and this whole game is over. And you stop being the representative of the Father. You stop being the perfect image of the Father. Do it this way. Eat something that looks good. And I'll bet you by that time, that rock probably looked like a delicious loaf of bread. He probably already had it in his mind. Oh yeah, it wouldn't take much. Wouldn't take much to do that. But he says, no, man does not live by that. But what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's the Word of God that we live by. It's the top line, and it's only by that. And even the very God himself submits himself to that element of truth. It is the Word of God, the image of God living himself by the Word of God. He is the perfect representative of the Father. He upholds the image by using the Word of God as Scripture. And he says, God said this, this is what we do. Eat this, looks good, but life is obedience to the Word. The second temptation, jump, and the angels will serve you. And he says, no, don't tempt God. Don't do it. And number three, worship me and I will place you on top. Satan has the dominion of the world. And certainly, Jesus, you could avoid the crucifixion. You know what's coming. You can avoid all of this. We'll just skip right up. We'll skip right over the hard part. We'll get you to where you need to be. I'll give you the dominion. And he says, no, you must worship Yahweh. And him alone you must worship, because I am the image of God, the representative of him. And unlike how you foiled Adam and Eve, I will uphold this image all the way to the very end. And he does it perfectly, representing God, maintaining his submission to the Father. And he doesn't allow human reasoning, temptations to alter the course, to choose a different way, all which takes us away from being God's representative or his image. Adam and Eve failed to see God, what God wanted of them. Jesus reverses the trend. And Satan, who is above creation, currently holds the right of the title, seeks to detract and deter him, attempts to usurp the God-man, but the God-man prevails, and he does it in the same way that you and I prevail. And he does it in the same way that only you and I will prevail, and that is by submission to the Word of God. Forget our own philosophies, forget our own reasoning, because those always get us in trouble. And this leads us to this important place of the cross. Because in the birth narratives we see that Jesus is the image of God all the way through. In the baptism, we see that Jesus is the image of God. He's the representative of God. He's the one, the forerunner has come to present him. And he comes and he does, and he's going to do this thing. And in the temptations, he upholds, he withstands, he remains the full and perfect and wonderful image of God. All the way down to the point of the cross. And everything in humanity up to this point has pointed to this event. Will the God-man continue to represent God, the Father, even through all of this? through the beating, through the bruising, through the shame, through the judgment, through the false accusation. Now, beatings and bruisings, we have some of those. Have you ever failed Him while taking a beating? Maybe not a physical beating, but anytime we get a beating, a bruising, some kind of physical ailment, that's the thing that does it in for me all the time. Now, I did pretty good considering. That's my thing. I'm like, well, I handled that pretty well, all things considered. But that's below top line, see? And Jesus handled the temptation perfectly, but now He handles the greatest temptation of all. In the midst of a beating and the bruising, which He did not deserve, He doesn't just do pretty good considering the circumstances. He doesn't fail Him, even in the midst of that. Shame. There's beatings, there's bruisings, and there's shame. Have you ever failed Him while or because of being shamed, ridiculed, lowered, or diminished? Jesus didn't just do well. He represented the Father in the midst of total shame. Absolute shame. In judgment and in false accusation. Have you ever been falsely put on trial? Been judged wrongly? Been righteous in your actions, but then failed to uphold your representation in the midst of your trial? Like, you're judging me for something I didn't do. And then when you get to the judgment, that's when you fail. And we fail. But the Son upheld the full representation of the Father all the way through to the very last agonizing minutes. Where we fail, the Pharisees failed. Where the crowd failed is this, is we don't realize we don't have what we think we already do. And this is the summary I tried to get to last week, and I was going like really fast, and never really just, I think, succinctly said it this. This is the whole problem. The Pharisees thought it. The crowd ultimately thought it, that they had what they needed. And they failed to get what they needed because they thought they already had it. And we will never get what we think we already have. Jesus shed red blood. He was fully human. He was the perfect human. He was the perfect God-man. And that shed blood, watch this, brings our restoration and allows us to now represent the Father. Not because we are perfect, but because we carry His righteousness in us. And we only get that righteousness because what? We go, Lord, I don't have it, and I need it, and You've done it, and I want it. And that gets us there. But man, I wish that we would, in some ways, you know, I think this is why Paul says, in some ways, you know, it's like we need to continue, or Jesus says you need to be like the children in the kingdom of heaven, you know, be like these, suffer under these. This is why Jesus says we need to remain like children with childlike faith. Because we get that, and then what do? Well, now I got what I need, and I don't need to get any more. And this is the problem we have, that we face as Christians, every one of us. Now, fortunately, of course, the story doesn't end at His death. The women went to tend the tomb and found Jesus wasn't there. They were astonished and afraid, and the angels appeared and explained this to them. They hadn't told the disciples, but Luke tells us that they were dismissed as women telling fables. And Jesus appears a little later to the disciples, and now we know He's alive. Death had no dominion over Him. It couldn't keep Him in the grave. He was not going to submit to the frailties of humanity, because as the God-man, it can't keep Him down. The perfect representative of God, the God-man, is no liar. He's no lunatic. He's not just some deranged man that does nice things. He truly is who He said He was. And he's the very image of God, manifested to us, the perfect image of God, the perfect image of a human, the reflection of the Father. And through his shed blood, we have the payment of our sins. Us, who are failed images. Us who have fallen and do fall and continue to fall and are sinners through and through. He has paid the price, not just for us to gain that righteousness, but for all of time. And for us to continue on in that. He didn't just die. He rose. He rose victorious over all things. He's beaten death. He's beaten sin. The body can't limit him. Sin can't stop him. The strongest government in the world can't keep him in the grave. And he has risen victorious over our lives. He brings the restoration to us. Watch this. If. See, the Gentile, the Jews, they didn't get it. John the Baptist says, repent, and you'll get the kingdom if. And Jesus says, I've come to bring the kingdom if. And we say, I want this. And Jesus says, you can have it if you will but believe. And then I say, I want to have the victorious life. And he says, you can have it if you will but believe. The offer of peace is still valid for us today. And it all comes down to the same problem the Pharisees had, the same problem the crowd had. If you think you've got what you have, what you need, you're never going to get what you need. If we will do what John said must be done, if we will take what Jesus had to offer, if we will realize that we don't have what we need, until we know that we are not heaven bound, until we live that every area of our lives, those areas will defeat us. But the same victor over sin's penalty is the same victor over sin's power. The same means, too. It's really as simple as humbly realizing I don't have it. And I can't do it. I am missing something. And until you know that, you will fail. And until that you know that, in every area of your life, you will fail in that area of your life. And I speak from experience. Benjamin Franklin said something to the effect of an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. I'd like to retool that. Ben, I don't think he'll mind. I'd like to say that an ounce of pride brings a pound of shame. And by pride, I don't want to just limit that to, we think of arrogance. By pride, I mean anything that allows us to say, I've got what I need in any area. This manifests itself in so many different ways. Oftentimes we find ourselves doing this. Now, and you know the story, when we moved here, we were in this house, and the kitchen was too small for a dishwasher. And so remember the stories I tell you about looking for a house with a dishwasher. So we finally got our house with a dishwasher, and life was just going to be better. Of course, now our dishwasher is broken. But anyhow, these things happen. See, so we put ourselves on, when this comes, then life will be better. And what are you saying by that? When this comes, I will have what I need. If you don't got what you need, you ain't going to get what you need. And I'm not saying don't strive. But what I'm saying is, when we strive, if you think that the result of your striving is going to bring you what you need, I guarantee you the dishwasher is going to break. I promise you that. This is the story of the Gospels. And it's the story of the resurrection. And it's the story of the power over sin. Now, we're going to come and have communion. And the story of communion carries on in the same way. And that is a reflection of us to look back over what Jesus has done for us, and to a reflection to say, Lord, thank you for your gift. Not just for that one-time gift, but for the gift that truly does keep on giving. Let's pray. Lord, you are gracious and humble and the perfect example for us. the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the Creator of the very universe, the embodiment, the image, the representation, the very Word Himself, come down to earth to become like one of us. Submitted in all ways, yielding, and crucified. And through that, You give us the gift of life. Lord, I pray that my prayer is this. Please help me to see what I don't have, but think that I do. Give us humility so that we may serve You and love You. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.